Hey, and welcome to The Living Stone, a digital ministry from Greystone Baptist Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. Here's this week's scripture reading and sermon.
From that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and undergo great suffering at the hands of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "God forbid it, Lord. This must never happen to you." But he turned to Peter and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are setting your mind not on the divine things, but on human things." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
As the one responsible for preparing the words for the sermon each week, there are often moments in worship where I get to receive from you, and today was the offertory anthem. The words, "When the world closes in, I feel the stillness within. I've got peace like a river in my soul." Those words will be my prayer. I'm going to cut this out of the bulletin and paste it somewhere where I can look at it each day. They say that when our children learn team sports, the lessons they learn on those teams inform them for the rest of their lives. Things like humility, endurance, teamwork, adaptation, and flexibility, independence, confidence, the list goes on and on and on. In fact, when I hear folks talk about all the benefits of being on these teams, these team sports growing up, I feel a little sense of regret because I never played soccer or basketball. I never ran on a school track team, never was on the tennis team or the volleyball team or anything like that. No, I spent my childhood and teenage years dancing. Which is funny, considering that I was the child of a Southern Baptist music minister. And in the 80s and 90s, you may recall, the Southern Baptists were not quite sure what to make of dancing. But that didn't deter my parents from letting me do the thing that I loved to do. I spent 2 years on the school drill team and 8 years at the dance studio learning the skills of tap, jazz, lyrical, and ballet, and any other dance that was available to me. And looking back now, I sometimes wished I had focused on something else, another sport, maybe something that could carry me into my middle adult years. I wish I had that pre-game experience that I see on TV when I watch college football, of the coach in the locker room motivating the students to go out and do the thing they love to do. I missed out on all of that as a dancer, and I wonder if, despite my love for dancing, if it didn't give me more scars and insecurities than it did helpful lifelong lessons. But reflecting on today's scripture and the words of our Lenten hymn, "Come Thou Fount," I was able to recover just one good lesson from all those years in the studio. One of the most iconic skills that a ballerina must learn is called the pirouette. It is kind of a rite of passage for ballerinas, a dramatic show of skill and ability for a ballerina to stand in the middle of the stage or the dance floor and spin around with perfect posture, perfect speed, perfect balance, as if she were attached to both the floor and the ceiling with a single invisible axis connecting her whole body, head, shoulders, torso, hips, knees, ankles, feet, even toes to the ground without a single wobble as she spins with perfect precision. The audience wonders how anyone could keep their balance spinning like that. And novice dancers, believe me, do struggle with that very thing. But a trained and experienced ballerina knows exactly how to maintain her composure because she has learned the physics of the movement, how to extend and retract the arms, how to keep the shoulders low, even, and relaxed, how to place that foot high above the knee when it comes in so that her hips are in perfect alignment one with the other. And most importantly, beyond all of that, the experienced and trained ballerina has mastered the art of spotting. Finding and keeping a good spot is critical to the pirouette. While a spot can be really anything that the ballerina chooses to focus on, the best spots are fixed objects, which are unobstructed by other dancers or maybe members of the audience who might move around during the performance. Spots are often lights in the auditorium or fixtures on the wall of a dance classroom. The ballerina chooses her spot long before the performance ever begins so that when that critical moment comes for the spins and the turns as part of the routine, she knows exactly where to look. And if you watch a ballerina closely, you will see that her body spins faster than her head. That is because she is focused on that spot. She is what we call spotting. As her body turns for the pirouette, her head never moves from that spot until the moment when it has to. And then it whips around really quickly and returns to the spot long before the rest of her body completes its rotation. That, my friends, is the key to a balanced turn. That is what makes a series of balanced pirouettes possible, one after the other. That is how the ballerina stays upright, on track, never succumbing to dizziness or disorientation, always upright, graceful, unbothered, ready for the next turn. I used to be jealous of the ways that childhood sports helped other preachers with sermon illustrations. I used to think my dance years had nothing to lend to good biblical interpretation, but that ended today. You see, as we continue on this journey with Peter, we have encountered him in a number of different kinds of scenarios and situations. We have remembered the calling story where Peter is fishing, living a seemingly ordinary life until the moment he decides to follow Jesus. We have seen Peter embody some pretty serious courage as he steps outside the boat, knowing full well that people sink when they try to stand on the water, despite the fact that Jesus seems to be walking on it just fine. We've read the story of Peter's profession of faith, where he names Jesus as the Messiah, and Jesus, in return, names Peter as the rock. But now we find Peter in a very different situation. Jesus has begun to tell the disciples about the next chapter in their ministry and mission, how he has to pivot and turn toward Jerusalem, where he will be beaten, abused, and even killed. And Peter doesn't like what he's hearing. Who would? And so Peter blurts out, "God forbid it. This cannot happen." And just like that, the rock becomes a stumbling block for Christ himself. "Get behind me, Satan," Jesus says, "for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." Get behind me, Satan. We haven't seen or heard from Satan since the wilderness temptations. That was 12 chapters ago. And the last time we heard of Satan, it was when Jesus was in the wilderness. And when Matthew wrote that story, he talked about how Jesus had passed through the temptation, right? He didn't succumb to what Satan was offering him when he said, "You can have all the kingdoms of the world, But Jesus didn't succumb to that. And so in Matthew's gospel, Satan kind of exits the scene. And Luke tells us the same story, but Luke says that Satan left Jesus, but he didn't go away for good. Rather, he waited for an opportune time. And so biblical scholars wonder if this moment with Peter, is this an opportune time? Right as Jesus is telling the disciples that God's reign isn't going to be ushered in by a king or an emperor, or maybe in our case, a president, because God's reign will arrive through the suffering servant. Peter scholar Larry Hellyer sees the threads of Peter's inclination toward nationalism and militarism throughout the Gospels. You see, Peter wants Jesus to be a king, a ruler, a military leader who comes and overcomes and who overthrows the existing powers. Maybe this was the only way that Peter could imagine Jesus as the Messiah. And y'all, it's probably coming from a good place. We've seen Peter's faith. We've seen Peter's courage, and so we have to assume that all of this is coming from a place of loyalty and devotion, a place of deep friendship and support and commitment to the cause. But the problem is, it's not what Jesus came to do. We can easily place ourselves in Peter's shoes, because we wear similar blinders when it comes to our own understanding of power and leadership. Our world, much like the world of Peter and the other disciples, is governed by political actors boasting different priorities relating to our safety and our economic vitality and our place in the global society. Each one vies for our ultimate loyalty. So when we think about power and lordship and authority, how can we not think like Peter? Suffering and serving and dying will not help us here. These will not usher in any real kingdom. They sound good, but they're not going to help us here. At least that's what we are conditioned to believe. So certainly, we can understand why Peter cries out, "God forbid it. This must never happen to you, Jesus. You are the one we call the Messiah. How can your death lead to new life?" We can understand it because maybe we also have the same ideas about how our own Savior would come. But even though we understand it, no, maybe because we understand it, we have to be very careful here. We have to be careful. We have to heed Jesus' words of caution and correction when Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block for me, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." It seems Peter's desires for Jesus' reign, though probably rooted in a very good place, with the best intentions that Peter himself could muster, it seems that his plans, his vision, his desires for Jesus' reign were misplaced, fixed on the wrong spot, maybe. In his book, The Life and Witness of Peter, Hellyer writes that, like Peter, we too fall prey to equating nationalism and political preferences with Jesus' kingdom. Like Peter, we are guilty of setting our minds not on divine things, but on human things. And Jesus' rebuke of Peter, Hellyer writes, is personal, but it's not unique. That is to say, as the leader and spokesperson for the 12 disciples, he is rightly chastised, but make no mistake about it, he is not alone in his sentiments. The others cherish the same confused view as Peter, and his rebuke is theirs as well. How easy it is to fix our eyes on the wrong spot. On the heels of our state's primary election, and as the political season begins to heat up once again, we must pay close attention. We live in a world where there is artificial intelligence, the ability to edit sounds and images without a trace. There is real news and there is fake news. There is cable news and social media news and network news and printed news, so much news we can't make sense of any of it. There are complicated algorithms and people in highly paid positions that exist purely for the purpose of leading us to believe that our future, even our salvation perhaps, could be determined by a human being in a high office. What's more, our politics aren't the only spots vying for our misplaced attention. In fact, there are so many temptations that seem at first like they could be worthy of our fixation. We can be fixed on the past or fixed on the future, failing to live in the moment. We can be fixed on our careers or ambitions or financial goals. We can be fixed on our fears, our anxieties about everything that we cannot control. These focal points or spots, as we turn, can certainly hold our attention, but they cannot keep us balanced. If ever there was an opportune time, my friends, I think we might be living in it. Well, by now we might be asking ourselves, how in the world are we to find the right spot? With so many misplaced spots available to us, how do we know that we have rooted our lives in the right spot? That steady and constant point upon which we fix our eyes as we spin our way through the dance of life. Well, fortunately, the whole Bible, and especially the Gospels, give us some clues. Reading these ancient stories, we find disciples who are just like us. Disciples who honestly and earnestly want to follow Jesus, but who can't seem to get it right all the time. And so Jesus teaches them, coaches them, and calls them back time and time and time again to the same thing, the same spot, so to speak, one founding ethic upon which everything else is built. And that ethic is always love. The book of 1 John summarizes the whole gospel so beautifully, saying, God is love, and those who abide in love abide in God, and God abides in them. And our Lenten hymn, Come Thou Fount, echoes that same truth in the final line of the last verse. Praise thy mount, I'm fixed upon it. Mount of God's unchanging love. So perhaps, if we want to follow Jesus all the way to Jerusalem, we need to meet him right where Peter did, right as Peter did, somewhere in between the rock and the stumbling block, with enough humility to know it never takes much to make us wobble off course. So we have to practice fixing our eyes upon that spot, which is always love, so that we can easily recognize it in all of life's ballrooms and performance halls and auditoriums, whether we are lacing up our ballet slippers or our walking shoes, whether we slip our morning feet into dance tights or work clothes. We have to practice positioning ourselves on the axis of love so that we know what a balanced pirouette feels like in the real world. This is how the best ballerinas do it. They practice every single day so that they know with every cell in their body what that balanced turn feels like. And then they go out And they do it over and over and over again. And friends, if we want to live like that, if we want to live on the axis of love, then we have to immerse ourselves in the gospel so that we know with every cell in our body that love always transcends tradition. We have to remind ourselves to spend time with the people that Jesus prioritized so that we remember with every cell in our bodies that the last are first and the least are the greatest. And we have to do what Paul tells the Christians in Thessalonica to do when he says, pray continuously. Because if we let up for even a minute asking God to show us the way, well, that minute might just become another opportune time. And we might just move our gaze just barely enough to start the wobble. It's bound to happen. It's bound to happen to all of us. It happened to the disciples. But here's the good news. No matter how severe our wobble, there's always grace. Grace, ready to help us find our footing in the source of love once again, so that we might fix our eyes on the spot called love and start spinning again with all the balance and posture and alignment and beauty of the kingdom of God. Friends, if we fix our eyes upon the love of God and allow that love to be our eternal spot, no matter how much chaos swirls around us, our feet will be on solid ground, and our bodies will move in beautiful alignment from head to shoulders, core, hips, knees, ankles, even our big toe, all dancing, all turning, balanced on the axis of love. And friends, when I think about that, I can't imagine a dance more beautiful, more captivating, more inviting, more holy than that. Amen.